You this morning, especially those who visit with us and the college students who have returned for the holiday. Holidays are good when we have guests from out of town and when college students get to go home. As you can see from your bulletin, I'll be speaking this morning from John chapter 3, and some of you may not recall, it's I think been over a year now, when I last preached here. I spoke from John chapter 1, verse 14, and in that sermon, I pointed out some of the unique things about the Gospel of John. And one of those is that it's said to be the most theological of the gospel accounts. And those that know me know why that might be one reason for why I'm preaching from it. In our previous study, we began with the things that are not mentioned in John, and it's striking to consider the things that John does. He was very selective in what he covered. He did not mention the birth narrative. He did not mention the baptism of Jesus by John. He did not mention the temptation in the wilderness, nor his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor his ascension. None of these things are mentioned. Perhaps most striking is that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. There are other things that John included that the other Gospel writers excluded. And among those, the miracle in Cana in chapter 2, the encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the encounter with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and there are some unique sayings from the cross itself that John records. It's one of those unique things that we talk about this morning, speak about, and that's the encounter with Nicodemus. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is perhaps the most familiar chapter in all the Bible for many, because most of us at an early age memorized portions of it, especially John 3:16. And we will focus this morning on the first 10 verses, and especially verse 5. Theologians through the centuries have made verse 5 all about baptism, but it's not about baptism, as we will see. Verse 5 is not about the sign, but it is about what the sign signifies. So let's read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 together. And I'm reading from the NASB. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Well, as I said, this passage is very familiar, and we will be talking about a less familiar portion, the first 10 verses, rather than the verses 11 through 21, which are perhaps more familiar. The first 10 verses are all about the what of salvation, whereas 11 through 21 are all about the how. How God purchased salvation for His people. And in the portion that we are considering this morning, I hope to show three primary things: the source of regeneration, the elements of regeneration, and the necessity of regeneration. But it might be useful to define regeneration. John Calvin defines it very succinctly. He says, "Our souls are cleansed by the secret watering of the Spirit." Charles Hodge, a few centuries later, says that regeneration is a secret, silent influence beyond the reach of the senses or of mental perception, which affects us before we are aware of it, and is discoverable only by its immediate or subsequent fruits. Did you get that? It's secret, and it's discoverable only by its immediate or subsequent fruits. From these definitions, then, we can see that regeneration is entirely of the Holy Spirit, and it is secret. But that's not how the world thinks about regeneration. Throughout the centuries, men have assumed that they can save themselves by their own righteousness, because men have believed for centuries, throughout time, they have believed they are born good. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And we're not born good. Whether Nicodemus came to Jesus after regeneration or before, we cannot say, because, as I said, it was a secret work, and it's possible that he may have been one of those curious onlookers who was just curious about Jesus. Or it could have been that he was regenerate and the Spirit Himself led him to Jesus. We don't know. But in taking a closer look, we can hazard some guesses. Let's look at verse 1 more closely. Here we learn that Nicodemus was both a Pharisee and a ruler. This means that he was a strict interpreter of God's law, and he was a member of the ruling body, the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He was one of 70 of the most influential people of his day. Not only that, but in verse 10, notice that Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. That's significant, because he was not just any teacher. He was the teacher. He was revered and respected among all the other teachers. And he was seen by his contemporaries as scrupulous, rigorous, one who understood the Scriptures. He could expound the Scriptures. He could apply the Scriptures. all these things, it's probable that Nicodemus believed himself already a citizen of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. On the basis that he was a Pharisee and a teacher of the law of God. Next, we learn that Jesus came at night. Now, he, like many of us, could have been busy in the day. That might be why he didn't come in the day. But most likely, he didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. Why not? John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, hint at the possible cause of why. Because there it says that some who had a favorable opinion of Jesus were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. So it's probable that Nicodemus was one of those. John, the gospel writer, gives hints all through John that you have to mine for those nuggets of, it doesn't prove that that's why he came at night, but it's a pretty good guess. Well, what did Nicodemus believe about Jesus? In verse 2, he calls him rabbi, teacher. So he apparently believed he could learn something from Jesus. And there's an implied question here, I think. The implied question is, exactly who are you? Are you more than a teacher? Are you perhaps a prophet, like the prophets of old, who could work miracles? Now, this man was a covenant child. He had received the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And he had attained notoriety as the teacher of Israel. And yet he was clueless about the things of God. Does that shock you? Perhaps it should. He, like Paul, might be called a Pharisee of Pharisees, a diligent keeper of the law. And yet he knew nothing about the source of salvation. His belief in Jesus was at best superficial. He may have believed all kinds of good things about Jesus, that he was a prophet, that he could work miracles, that he was a good and compassionate man, but he was ignorant of his true identity. Jesus exposes Nicodemus's ignorance. In verse 3, he tells him that he must be born again in order to be a member of God's kingdom. Again, he was clueless as to what this meant. And that shows up in verse 4 because he starts talking about another physical birth, something that he could do, that he could enter his mother's womb again. Now, we know what Jesus meant by this terminology. After all, today, in at least some circles, it's not enough to tell others that you're a Christian. You have to say, I'm a born-again Christian. So we know what that means. What does the Bible mean? What should Nicodemus have picked up on? Scripture uses several metaphors to describe the change that is wrought by the Holy Spirit when we are regenerated. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says that the Lord will circumcise your heart to love the Lord. In other words, being regenerated, you're changed. You no longer hate God. You love the Lord. Ezekiel 36, which we'll be looking at a little closer in a minute. Verse 26 says that the Lord will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Nicodemus should have recognized this language and understood what Jesus was talking about. But again, he remained clueless. Born again, being born again, and being regenerated are the same thing. Matter of fact, Titus 3:5, that we is our call to worship. I believe some translations use regeneration, others refer to born again. Both of them refer to being born from above by having our souls cleansed by the secret washing of the Holy Spirit. Well, what are the elements of regeneration? We look at verse 5 in more depth to see what it says. Does water and the Spirit signify two things or just one? Well, as you might imagine, commentators through the centuries have not agreed on what it means. I believe that verse 10, again, is a key to help us understand, because you see there in verse 10 that Jesus had no sympathy for Nicodemus' ignorance. And that says that from the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have recognized this language. This will help us interpret what is meant by water and the Spirit. Well, what does people say that it means? Well, some say that water is a euphemism for physical birth, where water refers to the bodily fluids involved in physical birth. This interpretation holds some logical appeal, does it not? Because Nicodemus was focused on physical rebirth. So, logically, we could say, well, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, no, Nicodemus, not two physical births, but one physical birth and one spiritual birth. But could Jesus expect Nicodemus to associate water with physical birth? I don't think so. Because nowhere in Scripture will we find water as a metaphor for physical birth. If you find it, it would be a very obscure connection. And Nicodemus couldn't have been expected to make such a connection. Others say, and the vast majority of those that you may have heard or been taught, say that water refers to baptism. Perhaps that's what you learned earlier. And the reason for this is that some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, to name two, taught that water in verse 5 referred to baptism. And it's from that that the Roman Catholic Church has a view of baptismal regeneration, where they say that baptism causes regeneration. And so it not only causes it, or because it causes it, it's necessary for salvation. And some of you who may have learned this earlier, or as a child, as a Catholic, may have known that. But perhaps less well known is that verse 5 of John chapter 3 is the proof text that they use for that doctrine. Well, it's true that Nicodemus was clueless. It's true that he was having trouble understanding what Jesus was saying. But I doubt that he connected it with baptism. After all, John the Baptist his baptism was a hot topic at the time. And There are several references to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, in the other Gospels, and it was well known about his baptism. And if this verse were referred to baptism, the conversation with Nicodemus would have taken a different turn. According to Luke 7:30, verse 30, the Pharisees refused the baptism of John. So, it's true that he didn't understand what Jesus was saying at this point, but we can rest assured that he didn't connect it with baptism. But you may say, well, if John 3:5 does not refer to baptism, why has the church associated it with baptism either directly, as the Catholics do, or indirectly, as our own Westminster Confession does? I think the answer is probably twofold. First, baptism does symbolize the washing away of sin spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and in Titus 3:5 that was our call to worship this morning. Knowing this makes it very difficult to read this without thinking of baptism. So in this sense, John 3:5 does talk about baptism, but in an oblique or indirect way. Secondly, the church has been guilty of focusing more on the sign than on the reality. What I mean by this, baptism is a sign that points to the reality of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is in the reality, not in the sign. As my pastor used to say, and Jeff's pastor from years back used to say, a good sign always points away from itself to some reality that is beyond the sign, something that's supposed to grab our attention. When you're driving your car and you come to a stop sign, you apply the brakes. You don't analyze the sign. If you're like me, you're amused by some TV commercials. Some are quite clever and grab your attention. Some of them are funny. And on occasion, I'm attracted to commercials that has some witty, funny lines in it. But I have no clue what was being advertised. I would say that the advertiser wasted his money because I'm focused on the sign, not what the sign's supposed to lead me to. So in much the same way, the church has not always remembered that baptism is a sign that points away from itself to the washing away of our sins by the Holy Spirit. So as used in this verse, water does not refer to baptism, but to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read verses 25 through 27, which reads, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." From this passage in Ezekiel, we see that regeneration, or being born again, involves cleansing from sin and a new heart. What we're to see is that this is God's doing, not something that we can do. Notice the number of times that God speaks in the first person in this passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Nicodemus didn't make this connection at all, that this passage spoke of not only the nation, but it spoke to him as an individual. Perhaps he was clueless because he had always thought that being a Jew, being a covenant child, was all that was required. But now Jesus was telling him that he personally had to be born again, that his exalted position in the courts of Israel and his esteemed position as a teacher did not qualify him to enter the kingdom of God. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus continued to drive home the point that regeneration is absolutely necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. We are not born good, and no matter what our position in life might be, it doesn't qualify us to be in God's kingdom. We are guilty of Adam's sin, and then we continue in it by sinning ourselves. We must be washed clean by the Holy Spirit Himself. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so the second birth that Nicodemus lacked was not physical, but spiritual. His question in verse 4 revealed that he was looking for something that he could do. But Jesus's metaphor of birth should have been enough to tell him that there was nothing he could do to regenerate himself. After all, the birth language perfectly illustrates that it is God who does these things. Which one of us had anything to do with our own birth? Did you choose to be born? Did you choose the time of your birth? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose where you would be born? So Jesus had already used a perfect metaphor to show Nicodemus that this was God's doing. But he still didn't get it. So in verses 7 through 8, Jesus gave him a simile. He gave him something that rebirth is like. This time, he says, it's like the wind that blows where it will. Now, we in our day know a little bit more about meteorology and wind than people in that day, but we still don't control the wind. The wind blows where it will. And likewise, we cannot control the Spirit. And that's what we are to get, as well as Nicodemus. God is sovereign in salvation. He is the only one who can cause a person to be reborn. By his response in verse 9, we see that the possibility and necessity of the new birth are no longer an issue with Nicodemus. He finally got the point and moved to the next expression of his ignorance. How? can these things be? He understood the what, but he now asked how. In verse 10, Jesus responds in a way that should silence all those who deny that salvation is absent, the way of salvation is absent in the Old Testament. Dispensationalists and others claim the Old Testament says little about the way of salvation. But we see Jesus' response to Nicodemus, who knew only the Old Testament. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" He clearly implied that the doctrine of regeneration is disclosed sufficiently well in the Old Testament that Nicodemus was without excuse for not knowing how. How was regeneration evidence in the Old Testament? It was evidenced by the faith of those who had been regenerated. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, not the cause. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But from what we have seen this morning, we see that Abraham was already born again when he believed. You know the rest of Jesus' response to Nicodemus. There's a long monologue. We don't hear from Nicodemus again. And in verses 14 through 16, he invites him to look to the Son of Man who would be lifted up. Again, referencing back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were told to look upon the snake that had been lifted up. Again, we don't know when Nicodemus came to Christ, but it is likely that he witnessed the crucifixion. And these words that the Son of Man was to be lifted up came back, and it all began to make sense to him. What indication do we have that Nicodemus finally came to Christ and understood what he was saying? Well, chapter 19, verse 39 of John, we find out that his timidity, that he probably was afraid and came by night, that was all gone. Because here we find him among those who claimed the body of Christ for preparation and burial. So he publicly was not ashamed at that point. In all probability, we will see and meet this man in glory. So what difference does all this make for us this morning? Most of you in this room, I'm sure, believe in Christ. You have been reborn. So what application can we make? Well, I have three short applications. First, we need to thank God that salvation depends on Him and not on anything we can do. Why is this so? Because without God's regenerating power to wash us from our sin and take away our heart of stone and give us a new heart, we would never develop an interest in Jesus Christ. We would never want to come to Him. Secondly, we should realize anew that God has never had but one salvation program for sinners. The way of salvation has always been the same. It's always been the initiative of God through the secret regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individual people like Abraham, like Moses, and like you, and like me. Thirdly, look with me again at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." That's a very interesting verse because there is something that doesn't meet the eye unless you're a Greek scholar, which I am not. But in this verse, he tells Nicodemus that he should not marvel that he is dependent upon God alone for salvation. He must be born again, and he's helpless to bring this about. And you and I are in the same position. We can't cause someone to be reborn. The Greek wording in this verse, there are two U's, Y-O-U, in this verse. And the first one, he's addressing Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But the second one, the second you, is plural. And John, the writer here, has added, I'm not saying he added to Jesus' words, but he brings out a very interesting fact. "So by the authority of God's word, I say to each of you, you must be born again." So young people, don't do what Nicodemus probably did. Rely on his position, on his covenant baptism, in his case, covenant circumcision. If any of you are depending on your position in your family or in your church for salvation, look to Christ for salvation. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." By receiving Christ into our hearts, we become citizens of His kingdom. He says that earlier in chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Pray with me as we consider these things. Our God, we thank You that salvation is found only in You. If salvation depended upon our own righteousness, we of all people would be hopelessly lost because we are a sinful people. But thanks be to You, O God, that You did not leave us in a deceived condition, but You have opened our eyes to the truth and enabled us to believe in Your provision through Jesus Christ and not in our own position or in our own righteousness. Encourage our hearts today with these truths as we entrust ourselves and our children and our grandchildren into Your hands. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.